workshop for NMI that the NMI has sponsored today, and it's with Kay and Lyndall Browning. They are retired missionaries with the Church of the Nazarene, served in the Middle East, various places, and they're going to share with us today about ministry within immigration, I believe, in Middle East, loving your Muslim neighbor. And we're looking forward to what they have to share with us today. They also, their children are involved in ministry. They have a daughter in Jerusalem, a daughter and son-in-law. They're serving as missionaries in France, and a daughter in Indiana.
And a son in California.
And California, yeah. Four kids?
Four kids.
Okay, four kids. So it's a joy to have you. Come
10 on. Grandkids.
Oh, yeah.
You beat me. I got it.
My mother tells me it's the best part of grandkids. Well, God bless you.
Thank you so much.
Share with us today.
Yeah, Lyndall and I are going to go back and forth a little bit. And the fun part is we never know exactly what the other one's going to say. So that's a great way to live. But when we first went to the Middle East near the end of 1979, we got acquainted with the church. We noticed how nervous the church would be if somebody was from a Muslim religion and wanted to come around the church. They were suspicious, they were nervous, they felt like they were gonna do something to get them in trouble with the government if they were in an Arab country. And we didn't know what to do with that, but we respected that concern that they have. For sure, they knew more than we did about living in the Middle East. And I would say that from that time, things began to change, but the two things that I contributed to the changing of that was the Gulf, we call it Gulf War One, which would have been, whatever that one with Kuwait and all that one. I think that when things began to change is when the world was focused on that part of the world, and there was so much prayer going in for that part of the world, and there was the opportunity for Bibles and witnesses to get going there. And then during that period before that war ended, and then we had the other thing, the refugees began to pour in, and the church no longer could say, we can't deal with this. We're going to keep separate. And it changed everything. And to me, that we had like 3 weeks ago, the new leader of the church in the Middle East is a Jordanian Christian, and he does greater things than we could ever do. And they are passionate about taking advantage of the opportunity they have at this time and place, and they are our heroes. They risk their lives several times a week. Now, and Lyndall probably won't get into this, but I'll let him start in a minute, is that think about what it's like for them. There's no check at the door to see if anybody has a weapon or a bomb or anything. And they let them in, and they just trust that God's going to do, as they do what they feel like they should do, he will give them opportunities to share. So they are our heroes, and Linda will probably update you a little more about the Middle East, but thank you for inviting us here. We are still active in speaking. He's taking a group back to the Middle East, and we don't need to do this because we're not making any money, but when we take groups back, we go and meet our pastors and go in our churches and you pray with them. So we have a bunch of churches waiting for us to take them back. He goes in a month, and we just love that we get to go back and bless them and bless our schools and say thank you for what you do. So he's doing that. We get to meet young adults, teenagers, that have college students, seminary students that are thinking of missions, and we get to kind of begin a early mentoring process, which is a wonderful thing to do when you're heading toward the last decades of your life to be connected with young people whose heart is for ministry. But I already feel a difference in this district than in many places we've been, that you are taking bold and new steps to be the kingdom of God in a place that's not always comfortable. And thank you for doing that, and keep doing it. So with that, let me get to start.
Okay. Thank you. It is nice to be here with you, and we served for 37 years, or we were under contract for 37 years, and we actually lived in the Middle East for 36 years, and I served as the field coordinator for the Eastern Mediterranean field for about 25 of those years, and we served in Israel. We lived in Israel most of the time, and in that time in Israel, well, we studied Arabic first in Jordan, and then we moved to Nazareth and lived in Nazareth for about 7 years, and then we moved to Bethlehem and lived there for 7 years, and then we got to live in Jerusalem for about the last 15-20 years, and had a great life there. The field represented Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, Israel, Egypt, Turkey, kind of all those places the State Department tells us not to go to. Well, I go to and I'm going to go to again. We just really enjoyed our ministry in the Middle East. People have asked us, what are some things that have changed the most in missions, or what's the most that's changed in the U.S. since you've been gone? Well, a lot has changed in the U.S. for us because we were out so many years, but we still had those close contacts. But I think one of the biggest changes is that missions has not, or the mission field has not only is not only overseas anymore, it has come to us. And I say that because since we've been back in the last 4 years, I've had two knee replacements, and so I'm kind of like a bionic man now, a new man. But my doctor, my orthopedic surgeon, his name is Khaled Azam. And so when I heard his name, I knew he was Arab. And so he walks in the room, and I speak to him in Arabic, and he said, I've never spoken to an American who speaks Arabic before. So we carried on a great conversation. We've become friends, and he's Muslim Arab from Egypt, married to a Christian Arab lady from Beirut, from Lebanon. But we've become friends. But I realized it's so close. It can be right into your in your neighborhood or in your doctor's office. And also, right before General Assembly, a couple of years ago, I walked into a Target, and there was a lady that walked in, and I could tell she was Muslim. She was covered, and I noticed when she'd walk down the aisles, people would kind of turn away from her and kind of find what they were looking for, or kind of look a little deeper, mainly because it wasn't that they were ignoring her, but I think they just didn't know what to say to her, so or didn't know how to greet her. As many of us, when we see people who are from outside the U.S., we don't know how to speak to them or address them, so we kind of just turn away. And I saw her, and I think she probably thought I was stalking her because I would kind of follow her around, and she had four little kids with her. And I walked up to her and asked her a really silly question, like, where do I find silver polish? And she was in the bread section, and she kind of looked at me like, well, and then her kids turned to me and said, Salam alaikum. Salam alaikum. And I said, oh, and I started speaking to him in Arabic. I said, oh, you speak Arabic? What is your name? How old are you? And his mom says, well, that's all they know in Arabic. They don't speak any more Arabic. So I started speaking to her in Arabic, and I started speaking to her. And I realized that really other people didn't greet her, didn't talk to her, and it wasn't because they were afraid of her, nor that they didn't like her. It was because they just didn't know how to greet her. Well, her English was probably better than mine, but we spoke in Arabic for quite a while. And we visited, and the children kept calling me Ammu, 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 which means uncle. And they kept saying, Ammu, Ammu. And every aisle, when I would go down, and I tried to avoid them a little bit, but I was at the end of the aisle, and these kids would come running down the aisle, Ammu, Ammu. And then they would say, what is your name in Arabic? Shu Ismaq, what is your name? What is your name? And every aisle, they wanted to know my name. So, and I would tell them every aisle, I should have made up a different name every time, but anyway, but I did talk to her, and she said that, you know, she hadn't made a whole lot of friends since she'd been here, but she told me where she was from and what village she was from, and of course I knew where it was. I said, oh, when I go to the airport in Tel Aviv, I go right by your village, and et cetera, et cetera. But when I was getting ready to leave, Kay was just checking out, and I went over and sat down by the door, and she was... You men know what I'm talking about, right? You finish shopping, I'm going to go sit by the door. But I was sitting there just waiting for her, and all of a sudden these little kids come running up beside me, and I look up and it's these kids, and Ammu, Ammu, and they climbed all over me and everything. And I thought, how this is exactly what I want to happen, because, and it's like our people in the Middle East, sometimes we see immigration as a crisis. Sometimes we see the refugee situation, especially in the Middle East, we would see it as a crisis. Well, our church in the Middle East has taught me a lot about about this. They said, we do not see it as a crisis like you do. We see it as an opportunity to share Jesus. So I wanted to address it that way today. And if I could change the title of this from crisis or opportunity, what the church is doing with or how they're dealing with the refugee crisis, I would change it to how can I be a good neighbor? How can I be a good neighbor? Because all of you, I'm sure that there's not anyone here that doesn't have some Arab or some Middle Easterner or some, I'll say foreigner, someone that's out from outside the U.S. I know that every one of us have someone from outside the U.S. that we see in the grocery store, we see walking down the street, we see occasionally. So I want to talk about that. And I would change it just how do I be a good neighbor, because I think that's what the Lord definitely has called us to be and do. I'll try to get this to work. So what is the situation? I'm going to be talking about each one of these points, but the situation and what could keep people from responding to the situation, especially the refugee crisis in the Middle East. Then what is the Eastern Mediterranean Church of the Nazarene doing? That's a church. It's our church. It's our church. We're a part of this. And I say, I'm not going to talk about just Eastern Mediterranean. I've got to talk about what are we doing through the Church of the Nazarene in the Eastern Mediterranean. Thirdly, what drives them to serve during these times? Why don't they get afraid? Why don't they sit back? What drives them? And then what are some of the prayer needs? And then I would like for us to have a prayer together at the end for the church and for the opportunities they have. So I'd like to get into it just a little bit more. And this is one of the ladies from one of the refugee camps that has come into our church with her family. She's got her testimony. But the situation in the Middle East has been very dire the last several years. Started kind of in northern Africa with what they call the Arab Spring. And I mean, it's gone on for centuries and millennia. It's gone on for years and years, the crisis or the situation there. But it's happened in more recent years. The Arab Spring spread through Egypt and spread through Bahrain, and then it spread into Syria. And Syria became a full-fledged civil war. And what happened is that so many people are displaced. There are about 13.5 million, over half the country of Syria is what they call internally displaced or actually refugees. Now, internally displaced means that they're out of their homes for one reason or another. Their home has been destroyed. They've been driven out of their homes because of fear or because their home has been damaged. So over half the country of Syria is in need of humanitarian assistance since the war there, the violent war began in 2011. Over 5 million of these people are refugees. In other words, they have left their country and they have gone into some other countries. And they have gone in them, many of them have gone into Lebanon, many of them have gone into, they fled into, to also into Jordan. I'm not sure exactly what I have. Not just in Syria, but also from Iraq. Now, from 1991, Iraqi refugees started fleeing into Jordan and to Syria, of all places. They fled into Syria. Our churches were packed. Our churches there were visiting. They were opening up. They were giving food. They didn't care if people were Muslim or Christian or what their background was. They said, they're hungry, so we're going to feed them. And that really has got to be our attitude. We don't have to worry about what someone's background is or how sinful they've been. We have to just be concerned that the people are hungry. Those are the ones that Jesus told us to feed. Many of these people are uprooted from their homes. The Iraqis, the refugees since the Iraqi situation, really from 1991 and then again in 2003, many Iraqi refugees left. Some of the relief agencies, especially the Catholic Relief Agency, has said the situation is critical and it's dangerous. And King Abdullah says we're between Iraq and a hard place. What's wrong?
That's pretty funny.
But also from South Sudan, when South Sudan became a nation, you know, there's been civil war going on there for many, many years. And so there are many South Sudanese refugees. And in 2003, about 30,000 of them left South Sudan and marched across the deserts of Egypt through the Sinai, and many of them made it into Israel. About 2,000 of them today are living in the Tel Aviv area. And I'll be showing a slide a little bit about about in a few minutes about how the Church of the Nazarene is reaching out to those who are refugees now in Israel. There may be some South Sudanese, or there may be some Sudanese people in your neighborhood. There may be some Syrians in your neighborhood. Now, unfortunately, there are some states that haven't refused to accept any of the refugees. And I'm not making any kind of political statements about this. I could, but I'm not, because I certainly have my opinions. But I think that we all could look around and we could find some people who are displaced. They're out of their homes. They are our neighbors. They are our neighbors. And we've not got to see them. We cannot keep looking at them as refugees or immigrants or people who don't belong. We have to look at them like they're our neighbors, and they're the ones that we should look at. This is one of the refugee camps. I think this picture was taken in northern Jordan along one of the dried up creek banks. One of the families living in makeshift shelter there. What are some of the things that keep people from wanting to reach out? What are some of the attitudes that cause people? I've listed just a few of them here. Fear. A lot of people fear. I'm surprised that I've talked to so many Christians who are just afraid of the immigrants, especially Arab or Muslim immigrants. I'm shocked because we lived among them for 36 years. Some of them became our dearest friends. They came into our home. I remember my daughter invited one of her Muslim friends to be in her wedding, and my son invited a Jewish friend to be in his wedding. So anyway, it's just, but people fear, and let's see, I found a quote today. What did I do with that book? Oh, here it is. And I think I love this quote. In fact, if some of you remember what I'm going to say, I'm going to give this book away to someone at the end. But it says, "The tree of fear grows in the land of ignorance." The tree of fear grows in the land of ignorance. And I think if you get to know people, you'll know that they're lovely, loving people. And my Muslim doctor who did my knees, I trusted him completely. I trust him now as a friend completely. But some people just fear. Some people are judgmental too. They like to put everybody in the same box. Oh, he's from so-and-so country, or he's from this background, or he's a Muslim, or he's a Shiite Muslim, or he's a Sunni Muslim, or he's this or that, and we judge them and think, oh, because we've read so much. Well, a very, very, very small percentage of the people are actually what we hear on the news. Also, there's a distrust. And when we can't trust people, we judge them and we fear them. So, but that is one of the things, the attitudes that exist. And I'm afraid these three things are things that I've seen even in the American church. Unfortunately, I've seen these things infiltrating the church where people are afraid. I know one of my, someone said, but aren't you afraid if we let in a lot of immigrants or a lot of people into our church, aren't you afraid that one of them could be a terrorist? So I just asked one of our pastors that. I said, and you've heard that question. You may have even thought it yourself. Aren't you afraid that one of them could be a terrorist? And my one of our Arab pastors says, oh, we've never even thought of that before. They said, we just see them as hungry and thirsty, and so we do what the Lord told us to do. We can't look at people and fear and believe that there's something that they're probably not. But anyway, fear is one thing that really keeps people from, and I mean these, distrust. Then revenge. There's a lot of revenge killings that go on during this time. Families seeking revenge. And I think that's an attitude of, oh, this is my time to get someone. And then hatred. There are some people just, and that is completely contrary to what the Lord taught us. But there are some people just hate them. I know one time, and my wife is a very gentle person. She is pretty opinionated at times. But one time we were in a restaurant, and I remember a guy saying something like, I don't understand why Israel just doesn't go in and wipe out the Hamas. Wipe them all out. Just go in and drop bombs and knife. In Gaza. Why Israel? Because missiles were going back and forth, and I thought my wife was going to, I was going to have to hold her back because I thought she was going to jump across the table and choke this guy. She didn't. She's not really violent. He just says, oh, I just don't understand how we can possibly love and how those people can be changed. Well, anyway, I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. So they, but anyway, I told him because, and I'll, give you the scripture basis later. But we cannot hate people because of their background, because of their sin, because of the choices that they make in their lives. We cannot hate or distrust people. And then another thing, and I didn't write this down, but just a couple of weeks ago, I had a friend of mine was the principal of the school in Florida that had the shooting on Valentine's Day. And he wrote to me and he said, "Lyndall, keep praying for me that I'll get over the anger that I feel." And I thought, you know, anger is another thing that keeps us from reaching out. Oh, I'm so angry with what they did. And with Israel being such a, an attraction for, especially for Christians, you know, we think, oh, anybody who's against Israel, I'm just angry that they're like that. Well, we cannot be angry at people because they come from a certain background. So anyway, those are some of the attitudes that people have. And unfortunately, I find that that's kind of the attitude of some of the church in the U.S. today. And that's something we'd like to teach people, that we can't be like that. It's because we have a commission to love and a commission to share. So these are some of the dear children. One of the families we visited with Dr. and Mrs. Jerry Porter when we were in Madaba, Jordan, a couple years ago, and visiting this one family. You see, someone said that a family is not just a man and his wife and a couple of kids, but it's this man, especially a Muslim family, is a man and his wife and his second wife and his third wife and his fourth wife and all the rest of their kids. So a family is large. And so our pastor that was here a couple of weeks ago, he said they're reaching out to over 1,000 families a month. Families. So that means maybe 40,000 people. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Probably about 10,000 people, sorry. Anyway, let me see what I've got here. Okay, so what is the church in the Eastern Mediterranean doing? What is our church in the Eastern Mediterranean doing? Because I'm very proud of them. Well, Lebanon and Jordan both have had so many refugees that it's almost ruined the infrastructure of the countries. Lebanon, if you look at a map, it's a very, very small country. And yet there are about 2.5 million refugees that are there in the country, living in the city and taking care of trying to live their lives. And in Jordan, about 1.5 million refugees are still in the country there. Well, as I said, these represent families, and in these families, there are a lot of children. Now, you know how important it is for our children to get schooling. So many of these children, at one point in Syria, they said there were about 3.5 to 4 million children out of school. Can you imagine? You could lose a whole generation of people if you don't reach out and you don't help them. Well, in Lebanon and Syria, our churches are reaching out to try to help people who are in need, and they're trying their best to work with children. That is a high priority. We have four schools. We have four schools in the Middle East, Nazarene schools. We have about 35 churches in the Middle East. We have about 35 churches in the Middle East. And they are reaching out. They're building relationships. They're visiting people in their homes. They're welcoming guests in their homes, showing true Christ-driven hospitality. They're teaching life skills. One of the churches has done a vocational thing where they're teaching people who have really come over. They don't have a lot of skill other than just what they have studied. Some of them are medical doctors. Some of them are lawyers. Some of them are engineers. Some of them are engineers. And they don't really have any basically hand skills. And so some of our churches are teaching them. They're teaching mothers, because some of the people have come with their small children, teaching mothers how to take care of their children, health issues, different things like this. They're giving food and household supplies. They're helping people with rent and utilities. And they're providing counseling and some trauma intervention or some trauma training. In fact, they've tried to teach some of the leaders in their groups how to listen to people, because I know in the Arab culture, a lot of us would rather talk than listen. And so, that's not an insult on them, because I say us, but I'm like one of them. So I've got to, we have to try to teach people to listen, because everyone has a story. Everyone has a story. Now, I don't have a chance to show it today. I'd like to be able to show it to all of you. It's about a 20-minute TED Talk. It's called "The Danger of a Single Story." If any of you have ever seen it, go home and look at it today. It's "The Danger of a Single Story." But these people have a story, and everyone needs to listen to it. And it comes from their perspective. It's very, very important that you listen to their story. Here's one of the feeding programs that's going on in one of our churches on the northern Syrian border in a town called Mafraq. Our Nazarene schools are providing educational opportunities for children, these small children who are out of school. They're opening up their schools. A lot of them are living in the schools because of the situation. The churches are training. They're turning their sanctuaries into classrooms. They're moving the big pews aside and the pulpits aside, setting up these portable chairs, whiteboards, and just teaching them basic Arabic, some English, some math, some writing and reading. And they're really trying to keep these kids off the street, but also they are working with some of the children that are coming in and teaching them. There are different programs that are going on. They try to serve the children 2 hot meals per week. It may be the only hot meals they get during the week. And then they're serving different groups. I'm just talking about different Nazarene groups there. And then they partnership with others. One of our churches in Beirut is partnering with a Catholic organization. And when we were there, we went, and I was so thrilled. We went into this Catholic hall, and it was lined with clothing, used clothing. And it was our Nazarene people there that were in there trying to help these people sort out what kind of clothes they could take for their families. And then they were giving them food parcels to take home. So I think partnering with everyone, no matter who it is, and some of them have even partnered with different Muslim organizations because, they, like I said, our resources kind of run out sometimes. So if God's going to provide it through a Muslim organization or someone else, let's take advantage of that and let the Lord use that. Let's see, where am I going now? These are some of these dear children. This was in Beirut. I was back there, a couple years ago. These are some of the children, the refugee children. What's really neat is out in the hall or the out in front of the church, there was they call it a garden. It's not really a garden. It's a cement garden, a courtyard. And the Muslim ladies are sitting out there all covered, drinking tea. The ladies from the church have served them tea and coffee and cookies, and they're sitting out there listening to their children sing about Jesus. And, you know, the Bible says God's word is not going to return void, right? So these kids are memorizing scripture. These kids are learning about Jesus. And we know their parents are hearing about it out there. But they've really appreciated what the church has done for their children. It really has been beautiful. And you see, these children are just beautiful. Let me see if I can get this to work. I've got a little video here, a little testimony from a girl that is in our school.
I'm 10 years old and I'm in the fourth grade. My favorite subjects at school are mathematics and Arabic. I am now living in Jordan, but my story began in Syria. We lived in Aleppo, and we had a very beautiful house. Then there was an airstrike there. Our house was torn down and we lost all that we had in it. Then we went to stay at my uncle's house. When an airstrike hit his place too, we had to leave. Then we went to Jordan. We went to Al-Za'atari refugee camp. When I left Syria, I felt a wound in my heart. I left it because we had no choice, otherwise I would have stayed in it. Because it is my country and it will always be. Even if it was ruined or got erased from the map. After arriving here from Syria, I didn't have school for 1 year. I would continuously ask my mom, when will I go to school? When I was living in Syria, I didn't know how to read or write. I used to ask mom to give me a notebook or something so I would try to write words. But when I entered the Nazarene school in Amman, I learned a lot of things. The teachers helped me a lot and they taught me English, Arabic, science and mathematics. I finally felt that I was in a safe environment. So I want to say to all the teachers, thanks a lot because you've taught me a lot of things. When I grow up, I want to become a teacher or a principal. and I want to go back to Syria, to Aleppo, and become a teacher in the school there.
That was given a couple years ago, I think, that was made when the Christmas program was for the refugees. But you see this dear girl, this beautiful little girl, who has a smile on her face. And every time I go to Jordan, I see her in the school, and she's become one of the brightest students and one of the most just really thankful for what the church has done there. I'm going to ask Kay to come and give a story, tell a story now that I think is very, very important about a young man that we knew from Jerusalem.
Well, we lived there long enough that our relationships there became like family. And one of the families that was our neighbor was someone said to me, you need to go meet your neighbor. She's British, and her husband is an Arab, or a Palestinian Arab from around Lod or Tel Aviv. And introduce yourself, they're good believers. So I knocked on her door, and she happened to be in labor for her first child.
Oh,
it's not a good time to go introduce yourself. But she was, I gave her great advice and said, oh, this is, you're going to be fine, it'll be over. 36 hours later, she had her first child.
Oh my gosh.
But out of that meet your neighbor moment, we became lifelong friends, and they asked us to be the godparents of their four boys. Mm-hmm. And in that, and the British culture, godparents meant that if something happened to them, we were there to be their guardians. Well, we prayed a lot for these boys, and we soon noticed that their second son out of the four boys was the one that was giving them the biggest headaches, and that our children became their babysitters, and they actually had them in children's camp when they would go to children's camp, and they would come home and say, oh, that Daniel, his name was Daniel. Daniel is a mess. He's just so problematic, and oh, I don't know what's going to happen to him, but we can't pray. And Daniel grew up, and he began to mature, and they were very wise parents. When their boys were 18, they wanted each of them to do a mission trip. Here's a poll for mission trip, to give a year of their life before they started university to something that would take them outside of their place they grew up. You see, they were already a minority and a minority there. They were Arabs living in a Jewish country whose first language was English and their second language was Hebrew, and their Arabic was their third language. And so they were always on the outskirts of fitting in where they were. But Daniel went to Ireland and his life changed, and he had a passion to make a difference in the world. So he went to American University in Washington, D.C., got a degree in cross-cultural studies, international studies. And it was time for him to go back to the States. It was about the time we were returning here, and we were following to see what Daniel would choose to do. And Daniel said, Mom, Dad, I've got to do something. If you remember about 4 years ago, 3 years ago this summer, when the refugees were taking boats out of North Africa and they were trying to get to Europe, and we saw them washing up on the shore, and that impacted Daniel. He said, I've got to do something. Daniel was a champion swimmer in Israel. He was great. He competed and had won medals. And he said, maybe there's somebody I can use that skill as well as other things I've learned. So he found a Danish mission. And this mission said, you have just the skills we need. They said, Daniel, we're going to put you on shore and we're going to give you night goggles. And you're going to stand there and watch at nighttime for those boats that are coming ashore. And your job is to swim out to them and help bring that boat ashore. Well, after I heard that story and it impacted, he did that. He loved it. He's still involved in volunteer missions, and I don't know what all he's doing. We'll have to catch up with him. But I've often thought that's such a metaphor for what the church is to be. We're not to wait till they get to shore and then decide what we can do to help them know Jesus. We're to swim out there to him. And the eyes that we're to see through Jesus' eyes. And I'm so proud that Daniel represents a lot of young adults who want to be bold and do things like that for Christ.
Okay, thank you. In Jerusalem, the pastor of Jerusalem, was one of our students in Bible college. He's a Jordanian, and he went to school in Europe at our European Nazarene College and Bible College, and married a Swiss girl, and then he felt the Lord calling him back to the Middle East. And so when we were leaving Jerusalem, we thought, well, we've got to get someone here. And so Shahadi Tawal, who is now, I guess he's a Nazarene missionary, this is Shahadi, baptizing one of the Sudanese refugees. So he started going down to Tel Aviv and reaching out to some of the refugees. Then he was doing what we had tried to do with him, and he was training some of them, because he said, I cannot come to Tel Aviv every week, so some of you, I'm going to teach you this lesson, you can go and teach it to the people. So he started teaching them. Some of them have gotten saved, and Shahadi is baptizing them. This is Shahadi with the kind of the hair like mine. I mentored him well.
Tell about your matrimony ministry. You had him with the Eritreans and the Sudanese. Because their marriages couldn't be recognized.
Oh, their marriages couldn't be recognized. So they would always come to me to do the wedding ceremonies for them, because they couldn't.
The certificates.
And to sign their certificates, because the government had to have a person who had been there a long time and had the qualification to provide the wedding certificates. So I ended up, I don't know, maybe 15 or 20 of the Sudanese and the Eritrean refugees, I signed their marriage certificates.
And made their weddings legal.
Weddings legal, so. But anyway, Shahadi has been training these guys. The Sudanese are very sensitive, very open to the Lord, and I thank the Lord that Shahadi has carried on. We cannot ignore people whose lives are in transition due to circumstances beyond their control. And a lot of the people who come here, and a lot of your neighbors, they've come here not because they've chosen to. Sometimes we think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. It's not that at all. Some of them, their lives are out of control, and they don't really have a choice. And so we cannot ignore these people whose lives are in transition due to circumstances beyond their control. So we have to ask ourselves, which we used to ask several years ago, what would Jesus do with them? These are the four points that I have preached, I've practiced, I've tried to put into the lives of our pastors and our leaders there, and I think they're certainly appropriate for all of them. First of all, we have to believe and practice, and we as Church of the Nazarene, it goes along with our theology perfectly. We believe that all people are redeemable, no matter what their background is. If we didn't believe that, we wouldn't believe that Saul could become Paul. Saul was kind of the terrorist of the day. Saul was the terrorist of the day until the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus and changed his life. All people are redeemable, and it was Saul who became the Apostle Paul, who wrote a letter to the Romans and said, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and he richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone, anyone, no matter what background they are from, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's the first point, and I think we've got to really believe that and practice that, that all people, our neighbor who is the worst and most evil person that we can imagine, is redeemable. I believe that. So I think that's why we've got to pray for, we've got to reach out to, even those people that resent us, those people that push back from us, and but all people are redeemable, no matter what their background is. The second one is this, that God is not willing that any should perish. And I usually give the illustration of Kay beating up the guy at the restaurant. Not really, but the guy, her wanting to beat him up. This scripture in 2 Peter, where Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he has patience with you. He's not wanting anyone to perish. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so those people that sometimes we declare as being evil, we have to believe that the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish. So that is, let me go back just a second. I had another illustration I wanted to use where it comes to the fact that all people are redeemable. You know, sometimes I think we let the devil have too much rights in people's lives. Sometimes we give him too much permission to work in people's lives, where he has been defeated. He has been defeated. And we need to practice what I saw a lot of people there and just completely refuse to let the devil have a foothold there in the crisis there. And we can't let that happen in our churches. We can't let it happen in our neighborhoods, in our own lives. I'll just give you a very quick illustration, and I haven't told this story for years, but I went to Egypt during the Arab Spring there, and I was there in Tahrir Square when there were about 1 million people there, and they were trying to get rid of their president, Hosni Mubarak, and trying to get him to leave. Well, there were signs all over the hall, all over the all over the square that said irhal, meaning, what does that mean?
Travel
or get out, take a trip, travel. And it means get, you know, basically take a trip. Well, that night I went to a prayer service at the Qasr al-Dabara Church, which is the largest church in the, really in the Arab world. And it's a fantastic, fantastic ministry, especially to the Muslim world. But we were having a prayer meeting there because there were so many people there and so many, there was a real strong possibility that the country could just go one direction, and they were praying for it to go another. There must have been 2,000 people at this prayer meeting. And as we prayed, there were a couple of messages given about the authority of Jesus and how the Lord doesn't want to let the enemy have any control. And one of the ladies, she was a doctor, she got up and she gave a testimony, and she said, you know, and she used to, this was in February, but she gave a text from when the wise men came to Herod and wanted to find Christ, and then the angel told them, or the messenger told them, not to go back to Herod, and then Herod tried to come in and destroy the, you know, so he had all those children killed. Well, and she was saying, that's exactly what Herod wants to do during this time. When we've got this momentum and we're trying to see what God is going to do, we have to not let the enemy come in and destroy what's happening, and we have to basically tell the enemy to go, that he has no authority or no he has no presence here, or he has no he's not welcome here. And they started a small roaring, irhal, 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 and it got to where 2,000 people were yelling irhal to the enemy, basically saying, take a trip, get out of here, you have no authority, you have no business being here. And it was really exciting. It was very exciting. But anyway, but God does not want any to perish, no matter what their background is, no matter, especially the people that everyone that he loves so dearly. They're all a part of his creation, no matter what their church background, no matter what their decisions that they make in their life, no matter what their sexual preferences are, no matter what their political, God's not willing that the Democrats or the Republicans perish. Any amens? Okay. But then the third point is this. And again, it's from Peter. He says that we need to be prepared to give an answer. He says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and with respect. Give an answer to anyone who asks. Let me ask you this question, and it's a rhetorical question. Nobody needs to answer to me, but this is kind of between you and the Lord. How long has it been since someone asked you to give them the reason for the hope that lies within you? How long has it been since someone said to you, what is it that gives you so much hope? How long has it been? Okay, are we living as people of hope? We are people of hope, aren't we? I have all the hope in the world. People say, oh, is there any hope for the Middle East? Well, remember Jeremiah cried out, or someone cried out, is there a balm in Gilead? Well, Gilead's right in the middle of my field, or it was right in the middle of, it's in northern Jordan, the land of Gilead. Yes, there is a balm there, and that is the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we truly believe that, then we have got to live that out in front of people to where they're going to say, hey, what is it that gives you this hope that you have? What is it that gives you hope? So we need to really focus on that we need to be ready. And he says, do it with gentleness and respect. You know, we learn the four spiritual laws, we learn the Roman road to salvation, we learn all of these different paths to do evangelism, and I'm all for them. We use the Jesus film. I'm all for them. I think any kind of tool, every kind of tool God can use. But I believe there is nothing more powerful than your personal testimony. You know, if you could see where Jesus brought me from, if you could see what he has done for me, then it'd cause you to believe. Well, he didn't heal me from a physical disease, but he sure healed me from sin. He sure took away my sin. There is nothing more powerful. And talk about the Lord. With my Muslim and my Jewish neighbors, we talked about God. We talked about her. And I know Kay's best friend in Israel is she's now about 95, but she was an older, elderly Jewish, Orthodox Jewish woman. And Kay and she became very good friends. Kay didn't keep from talking about God. She didn't keep from talking about prayer. To the point of Miriam, you know, if Miriam had an issue, Kay would say, why don't you read some of the Psalms? Well, I've never read them like that before. Read Psalm 23. She had never read Psalm 23 as a comfort for her before. The Lord is my shepherd. And but talk about the Lord to your neighbors, no matter what their background is. You're not going to offend them. My Muslim doctor, my pastor came in before my surgery, and of course he wanted to pray, and he prayed for me, he prayed for Dr. Azam, and he prayed for us that the Lord would touch my knees and the Lord would touch Dr. Azam and everything. Well, the second time I went in for my second knee replacement, on the other knee that is, he said, is the pastor going to pray? Because the pastor was there, is the pastor going to pray? Well, he had already prayed, but then he prayed again. You know, he prayed, you know. But Dr. Azam asked it, Muslim doctor. They love for us to show them that we have some kind of faith. And, you know, sometimes one thing the Muslims think that we as Christians don't pray because, you know, they have a set five times a day, but they also pray other times. We need to show people we pray. Hey, I'm praying for you. Or can I pray for you? I work at the YMCA, or I'm a volunteer chaplain at the YMCA. And about once every 2 weeks, we have what we call, I hate the name of it. I didn't name it. It's called free prayer. Next time we can put a sign up that says, prayer, $1. Those are like the little kids in Bethlehem that try to sell you everything out of the bus. You know, $1, $1. Prayer, $1. But it says free prayer. But anyway, we stop people and we ask them if we can pray for them. And I go up to someone and I'll just start a conversation. I take a tangerine. We've got tangerines there and candy for kids. And I take a tangerine and say, oh man, you look like you've had a good workout. Have some sugar. And then after I give them that, I say, you know, we're praying for people today. Is there anything I can pray for? And a lot of times they'll say, well, I think things are good. Well, good. Let me pray and just thank the Lord for it. I'm not going to let them out of it. I just said, okay, let's pray. And I thank the Lord. I put my arm on their shoulder and thank the Lord. I've never had anyone say, no, don't pray. I've prayed for Muslims. I've prayed for Christians. I've prayed for a Hindu lady. We've prayed for people not because... I don't say, oh, you've got to accept Jesus. I don't say that, but I just let them know that I believe in prayer. I believe in prayer. So let your neighbors know. If you know of a neighbor who's ill or a neighbor who is going through a difficult time, let them know you're going to pray for them. But don't just tell them, really pray for them. But there is nothing more powerful than your personal testimony. And as Peter said, do it with gentleness and respect. Respect those who are different than you. Show respect to them. And then the last point that I have is show hospitality to strangers. Show hospitality. This is something I learned in the Middle East. If you want to learn true hospitality, get an Arab friend or go to the Middle East and you will really understand what hospitality is all about. You'll never leave an Arab home without eating or drinking something and you'll love it. But the writer of the Hebrews says, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without even knowing it. And then back even in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 19, it says, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the Lord says, that we should do whatever we can to show hospitality, to love our neighbors no matter who they are or no matter where they're from. I've got just a couple more minutes and I'm going to have Kay lead us in a prayer. God commanded for his disciples to show hospitality and to provide shelter for foreigners. Now, this might sound like a political campaign, and it's not at all. Please don't get that. But I think it does. Sometimes we respond to some political ads and things like that, and we get a little bit sensitive about that and say, oh, yeah, we need to keep them out of here, keep them out of here. But if they come, when they come, we need to make sure that we are showing them hospitality and being gentle and being respectful to them in every way that we can. Okay, there are several things that we can pray for them. I'm going to ask Kay, I think it may be my next slide, I'm not sure. Nope. Okay, just a minute. In the Middle East, hospitality is almost a sacred obligation. It's a sacred obligation. You can't leave a place without them serving you something. Or no, you can't leave, you haven't had coffee yet, or you haven't had tea yet. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Yeah, you get to know this good lady and you'll see what Arab hospitality is all about. But this is in northern Iraq, and I was there with Rod Green, one of our, you were talking about Rod earlier, this is Rod Green. And we were sitting down eating a Kurdish meal, and oh man, was it ever good. And one of my favorite scriptures in talking about this, Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, we cared so deeply that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you've become so dear to us. Okay, we're all here because we want to share the gospel of God, right? We want to share the gospel of God. We want to make sure that we get the gospel of God around the world. But Paul says, not only share the gospel of God, but to share our lives as well, because you've become so dear to us. We really have to earn a right to speak into people's lives. We have to earn a right to speak into people's lives. And, you know, we can go about and people are kind and people are receptive, but if we are really kind and respectful, like the scripture tells us to be, we are going to earn a right to share with them. That means we have to share our lives. I had a neighbor that, he was an ultra-Orthodox Jewish neighbor who didn't have anything to do with us. And finally, we became friends, and I was able to talk about God with him. I was able to talk about scripture with him. I was able to talk about Jesus as Messiah with him. And he never, as far as I know, accepted Jesus, but he at least started understanding where I was coming from. And I had to earn a right. And I don't know that I ever told him he needed to accept Jesus. I did tell him that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is the Prince of Peace. I did tell him that. And I told him how I accepted Jesus. I gave him my personal testimony. But I had to share with him. He became so dear to me that I loved sharing my life with him. And finally, he started sharing his life with us. And it was amazing, the relationship that grew between us. Pray. There's nothing better that we can do than pray. Kay's going to lead us in a prayer here. And then I'll leave maybe about 7 or 8 more minutes for some questions, if you have questions. Yeah.
Is this the one that was in the NCM magazine?
No, this is the one that's in the NCM magazine.
Which one?
This one. But okay. This is the one. It's in, I've got it in.
All right. So we'll do this in unison and then apart. All of us.
Dear God, we pray for those who are far from home or have no home anymore. May they find a home in you and in your church.
Lord, we lift those who are displaced by violence and conflict in this broken world, those displaced by greed, those persecuted and pushed to the margins by violence, oppression, and a fight that isn't their own.
Oops. No, the other way. There you go. Where they have found a clenched fist and closed door, may they find an open hand and loving welcome in us. Help us to see those who have fallen through the cracks and help us to reflect your love.
Give us the courage to advocate, to embrace, to love as you love, without boundaries or fear.
Our Lord and our God, we pray for those who have been displaced. May they find refuge in you and in your church. And as the psalmist prayed, for you will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. You will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. You will rescue them from oppression and violence. For precious is their blood in your sight. May it be so. Amen and amen. Amen. That's it. Okay. We've got about 5 more minutes. I hope you'll keep praying this prayer over and over again for the people who have been displaced and also the people who are refugees and also for your neighbors who may be a little bit different than you. Do you have any questions? We've got about 5 minutes. Do you have any questions or any comments or anything? Yes?
What kind of melting pot has the church become in Israel for bridges from the Jewish faith to the Arabic faith to the Christian faith?
Okay, it's a good question. What kind of a melting pot? Our pastors have been involved in a ministry called Musalaha, which means reconciliation. They've been involved where they take Arab and Jewish people, they put them together. Sometimes they'll have women together. Sometimes they'll have teenagers, young people together. And they're very divided right now by politics, kind of like we have here now. Yeah. But anyway, they're very divided, but they come together, they worship together, they do Hebrew and Arabic, and then they end up, by the end of the week, exchanging email addresses. They end up loving each other and caring for each other. Our daughter, Brittany, worked in the Musalaha, in the reconciliation ministry, for about 7 years. And I remember one time Miriam, our elderly neighbor, Orthodox Jewish neighbor, came, and there were about 4 or 5 girls watching a movie or something in our TV, and they were all kind of laying around on the couches. And after they left, Miriam came back and she said, I didn't realize Brittany had so many Jewish friends, because all these girls spoke to her in Arabic. They were very respectful, in Hebrew. They were very respectful. And I said, well, the thing about it is, she said, I didn't know she had so many Jewish friends. We said, well, only about 2 of those girls were Jewish. Most of them were Arab. And we said, this is what the reconciliation ministry does. It tries to bring people together and loving and caring. So our pastors, our churches, we don't have many Jewish people in because most of them want to worship and follow more Jewish tradition in their worship. So we don't have a lot of Jewish people in our churches, but we do in Nazareth and in Haifa, and also there are probably a few in Jerusalem. But the church has worked to try to bring them together. I was had the opportunity of teaching some Messianic Jewish pastors how to preach. A preaching class, because I taught it at Bethlehem Bible College. And I also had the opportunity of teaching them some other courses too. So we're trying. It's not as easy because they're so divided probably in the last 10 years more by politics than they ever have been. Yeah. It's a good question, but it's a need. It's a real need. Yes?
First of all, thank you for your years of ministry and continued ministry, it sounds like.
It is.
I had a Palestinian student in one of my teacher education classes this past semester, and one of the things that she's getting married. She's moving back to Palestine this summer, and she'll be living there, and she's going to continue her teacher education, wants to be a teacher there. But I'm not familiar with many of the customs. Some I am, and I'm looking for resources on how to best reach out, customs, things that we should be sensitive as Christians. I know that they're very sensitive to if we're damaging our Bibles. They don't understand that. They see that as very disrespectful and offensive. Do you have some resources you'd recommend to us?
Oh, there are several books. I've got a book here called Understanding Your Muslim Neighbor, and I've got one to give away to someone, and I'll give it away in just a minute. But they have them down at the Nazarene. McCarty.
Robert McCroskey. Now, McCroskey. He comes from an Asian Muslim perspective, which would be a little bit more different from your Middle Eastern Arab. I think the real important thing is that, you know, don't be afraid to say, would you help me understand a little bit, because you probably know more about my religion than I know about yours. And that takes back to it goes no matter what you do, where you minister, if you take time to hear somebody's story, you gain a respect. But they're usually pretty happy to tell you that. I think a couple of things that we always tell when we would have work and witness teams that were super important is you are very careful that you had a woman student, but you would never want to make her uncomfortable, because she would call you a staz, and you had a place of honor as her professor, but you would be careful not to make her think you were, you know, making her uncomfortable, because you weren't a family member, especially in the Muslim religion and Christian like that. But I'm sure this book will be helpful to you. You know, anybody who comes to the United States who's immigrating, if they're covered, they're probably pretty religious. That's just an off-the-cuff statement when you say that. If they still are covering themselves, their religion is very important to them and important to their family.
Either that or the male person is making them.
Right.
Exactly.
But their religion is important in their family.
Right.
Yes.
So if that means you need to be sensitive to that. But not everybody covers it. So, and I would certainly say if people aren't, well, like with a man, they don't cover it. You know, how do you know how religious they are? But honestly, people are, just to show an interest, to say, tell me more about your religion, I really don't know much, is an opening to get there. And if they don't want to talk about it, I have found that sometimes people are afraid that you're out to expose them as a bad person or something. But like, I don't know where we're going to go with this, or we're going to have time, but we were in a Nazarene church just visiting in Minnesota, and there are not a lot of Nazarenes, there are a lot of Lutherans up there. But the pastor was talking about a church without walls, and he was a young guy who grew up in California, and he was telling this Minnesota crowd, he said, you have to be the gospel before you preach the gospel. And that's what Jesus said, do you love your neighbor as you love of yourself? And, you know, I wouldn't say, I'm not like Lindell. I don't have the same gift of meeting people, but I hope that I can let people sense that there's something in me that cares. And that's a start. And that's what I am.
I think you can invite her to your home with your wife, not by yourself. You can invite her. And the only thing is, Muslims don't, I don't know if she's Christian or Muslim, because a lot of the Palestinians are one or the other.
I have a great idea. Find out when their feast are, their holidays are.
Yeah, she's Muslim.
Okay.
Yeah.
Ramadan is going on right now. It started just this week. Yeah. And that's a time. And really, during this time, it's a very, very good time. In fact, I meant to bring a chart for you to pray every day for one of the Muslim countries, because it's a time when they really are seeking after spiritual things. And Laylatul Qadr is about the 23rd or 25th day of Ramadan, and it's a night where they spend all night praying, seeking God. Well, what does the Bible say? Those who seek me will find me. Well, we pray that they'll find Jesus. But and find out what, at the end of their feast, they have big celebrations, and maybe invite her to go out to eat with you and your wife as a breaking of the fast, or invite her over to your home. Don't serve pork or don't serve alcohol, which you probably won't do anyway, but they don't eat pork or they don't drink alcohol, but most of them don't, but well, they say they don't anyway, but anyway. but invite them, and don't be afraid. I mean, invite them over like you'd invite your pastor or someone over, and don't be afraid to pray. Say, we'd like to pray and thank God for our food, and pray for her before she leaves. Just say, I'd like to pray and ask God. And often when I'm praying for
God.
Right, they do believe in God. And often I will pray in the name of God. I will say, in the name of God we pray, and I always pray for the will of God to be done. It's not that I want to keep the name of Jesus away from them, but I don't want to offend them also, and that sounds kind of hypocritical, but no, I do. They know who I believe in. They know who I believe is God. But pray, say, we want to pray for you before you leave.
I would say for any religion, if you find out when their holy days are and act interested, and you can say, I know this is the end of your feast, find a, you know, I just want to say, we would say happy feast. In every language, you say something that's happy feast. I'm thinking of Haxmea, that's Hebrew.
Aida Saeed or something like that. Happy
Eid. Something like that. Just to learn
Ramadan Kareem.
Ramadan that says happy feast. It just means that, hey, they are interested in me.
And
we have more time, right?
You would be surprised at Christmas and at Easter and some of our special days, how they might enjoy coming and knowing a little bit, and just give them a history. We had Jewish friends that wanted to come in and see our Christmas tree and
but
take pictures.
Was Muslim friends.
No,
Jewish.
They wanted to come and see when we were in Nazareth, the girls took violin lessons, and their teachers wanted to come in and see our Christmas tree and take pictures of their kids around our Christmas tree.
Yeah.
But we were able to share with them the Christmas story.
Just start trying to explain why in the world we have a tree in our house at Christmas.
Yeah.
And, yeah.
But you can share with them. Okay, I've got this book, and I don't know how to give it away. Okay, Kay's got a question. Who can answer this question?
Yeah. All right, so how are you going to find the first person to raise their hand and gets the answer and gets this book? You saw a video of a little girl. Does anybody remember the name of the city that she was from?
Yes.
Aleppo. You get the book.
That's
pretty obscure.
Wow, that's very
Aleppo. Hi, how are you? It's nice to see you.
Nice to see you.
Hi. I recognized your wife before I recognized you. Sorry. We change the most, don't we?
It's
good to see you, Bill. Good to see you. It's great to see you.
And we, every time we speak, we have had a little bit more of our lives.
Yeah.
And it helps us to see and learn from experiences like this. So thank you for letting us do that.